please remain standing and turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 34. We got a big chunk of scripture this morning, but we're going to pick it up in verse 24. And this, of course, is a conflict. We're looking at a conflict which was a result of a miracle that Jesus did. There's a conflict over what he has done. And so we now have an interrogation, three separate interrogations, and so, or three different interviews. And we're going to look at the last interview starting in verse 24. And this is the blind man that has been miraculously given his eyesight. Verse 24 reads, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' So they said to him, 'Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, this is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And they answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us.' So they put him out." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And what a privilege it is to gather together in your name to study your word. And I pray this morning that your word would find a place in our hearts and lives this morning, that we would have spiritual eyesight. Surely one of the worst ailments that can befall a human being is spiritual blindness. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would open our eyes, that we might see you as the Savior, that we would see your word as the truth. And I pray if any are blind here this morning, they don't have to remain blind. They can see. Jesus wants to give us the light. He is the light of the world. So we pray for that this morning. Let us give undivided attention to the Word of God this morning as we study it. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America, surely one of the greatest nations of the world. And we love this nation that was birthed in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. Starting with our president, we pray for him. We lift him before your throne. He desires prayer, asks for prayer, and Lord, we pray for him. We pray that you might give him wisdom, that he would surround himself with godly men and women that would constantly remind him of the Lord and of his word. And so we pray for that. We pray for our Congress and our Senate, the very governor of this state, the local cities that we find ourselves a part of. We pray that you would grant them wisdom in all the decisions they need to make, that those decisions would be bathed in prayer, and really God's honor and God's glory would be behind that decision. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, fire, Lord. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us. Thank you for those in this congregation that are our firefighters and police officers. Thank you for them, Lord. Bless their lives, their marriages, their jobs, and all that they do. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this congregation and others, Lord. Bring them back safely. We pray for the churches in our area that pastors today would teach the word, not out of the word, but the word itself. We thank you for those on the mission field that this congregation supports in India, Lord, and Burma, Lord, and U-turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. We are just so blessed by these faithful, faithful servants of God. Lord, I pray for my wife this morning that you would heal her body of cancer this morning. I know as a congregation we're praying and we're just looking to you, Lord, to do a miracle and to bring healing. And we continue to pray for your strength and the wisdom of the doctors as they continue this process. And we just thank you. So we pray now that you would speak to us as we look to your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've entitled this message, Blind Investigators. I mean, if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what it is. You can imagine a blind investigator. Well, that's literally what we have before us this morning in this conflict section that we're looking at. I got to tell you, I've read this section, and I was studying this section, and it is an absolute embarrassment to religion, this section before us. Here are these religious leaders that are supposed to be custodians of God's word. They're supposed to be representatives to God's people. And they are such an embarrassment in their spiritual blindness. They're such an embarrassment in their self-righteousness. I was reading in the commentary by Ivor Powell in his commentary, John's Wonderful Gospel. And looking at this section that we're studying, I want to read a quote from it because I think he does such a good job. And it's kind of like the elephant in the room, you know, the old expression. And he says, "It is tragically possible to be an ardent student of the written word and at the same time be a stranger to its truth. It is possible to quote texts and not to possess charm and grace, the true characteristics of a saint. A sound heart is better than an academic mind, yet happy indeed is the man who is able to lay both at the feet of Christ." And how true that statement is. What a strange thing to know the word of God but be a stranger to its truth. That surely is what's before us as we now look at these blind investigators. You see, God's truth is readily available, but the heart of man determines whether we accept or reject that truth. And that truth is available to us this morning through God's word. Now, these first 12 verses set the stage for the remainder of the chapter. It's in these 12 verses that we looked at last week where this man that was born blind was miraculously healed by Jesus. The result was the religious communities in an uproar over it because it happened on a Sabbath. It happened on one of their holy days. And they're extremely upset about it. So what happens is they launch into three interrogations. First with the man, followed by his parents, and then they call the man back in again. Now, why is all of this taking place? Why is there this conflict after this miraculous miracle? Well, starting back in John 5, there's a pattern that has developed, and it starts in John 5 and runs all the way through chapter 11 of John's Gospel. The pattern is Jesus starts with a miracle or a sign. He sees some human need, and he supernaturally steps in and does something miraculous. Now, John calls these signs, is what he calls them. And the sign is to direct us back to God, and that was the purpose of the sign, was to show us that Jesus was divine. Then the sign would lead to a conflict. People would resist what the sign was indicating, what the sign was revealing, and then the conflict would lead to a sermon, which, in all practical purposes, is an exposition of what the sign really meant. Well, we're finding ourselves in the second category right now. We're looking at a conflict. The religious are extremely upset over the fact that Jesus healed on a Sabbath day. Matter of fact, I think it's in Luke's gospel where they actually tell him, you can heal on 6 days, but don't do it on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? God, you're bound by one day that you cannot heal. So Jesus then says, well, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, I make the rules. This is my planet, and I do what I choose to do. So Jesus is the light of the world who offers sight to the blind, but some choose to reject the light and to remain blind. And that's what we're going to see this morning. These investigators are spiritually blind. But this man who was born blind now can physically see, but he has got insight and light and truth that the religious are blind to. So we'll watch as this man is being drawn to Jesus through all of this opposition. Now here's the thought of our passage. The religious leaders teach us that spiritual blindness is a more serious condition than physical blindness. And I believe that with all of my heart. Well, it's a tragedy to be born blind, but let me tell you, it's much worse to be spiritually blind. A person with physical blindness can come to know Jesus, can receive salvation, and spend eternity with God. A person that is spiritually blind, that refuses to acknowledge the light, will be lost for eternity. So this is what's at stake this morning, spiritual blindness. Resisting the truth, resisting the light. Now here's how we're going to break it down, and it really is a simple outline because we'll follow the three different interrogations or the three interviews. In verses 13 through 17 is the man's faithful witness. So that's the first interrogation. The people bring this man before the Pharisees and they begin to just pound on him with questions. Then in verses 18 through 23 is the second interview, and this is the parents' compromise. The parents compromise in the facts about their son's healing. And then the third interrogation is in verses 24 through 34. It's with the man again, and this is the man's spiritual insight, where he then rebukes the religious leaders. Best part of the whole story. I mean, he just turns the table on them and basically says, well, that's amazing, you don't see. And he basically calls them blind. So let's pick it up in verses 13 through 17. Let's look at this first interview or interrogation, the man's faithful witness. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, download the notes that are there. I think it's a great thing to do. It's such a trap bringing an iPad, you know, especially if you don't turn off the internet and you got people messaging you, texting you, all of that stuff. Let me update my Facebook, please. I mean, there's nothing more important than what we're doing right now. I mean, this is it. And this is the most important hour probably of the week for many of us. And so this is a time where we're studying the Bible, we're being confronted with God's truth, and there's a decision that needs to be made. Am I going to go with it? Am I not going to go with it? So it's a very, very solemn time. And so we really need to give God's undivided attention. So the man's faithful witness. Verse 13 says, and they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, those that brought the man were probably his neighbors. They were part of the crowd that knew this man. This man had probably perched himself there at the entrance of the temple, and as the people were coming in and going out, they would see this man. So they became very familiar with this man that had been born blind. So what they do now is this group of people grabs this man that now can see, and they now bring him before the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the custodians of the law. They were the ones that had been given the scriptures, and they were responsible for the scriptures. And so they had a right to examine what has happened in light of the word. That's what they should do. That's what a pastor does. When a pastor hears of something, they look at it in light of the word to see, hey, is this legitimate? Is it biblical? Is this okay? And so you would basically come to the leader to determine what has taken place. Now, why are they doing this? Because they recognize that there's a problem here. If you drop down to verse 14, we're going to get ahead for just a moment, but this is why they're doing it. Verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So already the people know there's a problem here. This man has been truly healed of a congenital condition, but the problem is the healing took place on a Sabbath, and that's a violation of the Sabbath, and several other laws were broken when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. So what they're doing is they're bringing this man before the religious leaders in hope that they can kind of sort this thing out. And this happens all the time. You know, someone comes to a pastor and says, hey, pastor, you know, what's the church's position on same-sex marriage? Hey, pastor, what's the church's position on the legalization of pot? Oh, that's a great question. I mean, first of all, this new generation has hardly any brain cells, and you're going to kill off what few they have? I mean, absolutely not. I mean, that could be an argument on just brain cells, couldn't it? But there's a moral issue to that too. Pastor, what's the church's position on women ministers? Oh, Pastor, what's the church's position on mercy killing or death with dignity? So it's pretty common that people would go to a religious leader or go to a pastor, go to a church, and then they would ask the question, what's the position on this? And that's basically what's happening here. They're saying, okay, this guy was definitely healed. He was healed on the Sabbath. We know you guys got lots of rules on the Sabbath. So is it okay? Is it bad? If it's not okay, why is it not okay? So really they have some questions, and they also know that this is going to be a big problem. So might as well just bring it right to the source and deal with it. And then it mentions who was formerly blind. Now, last week we looked at this. This was the sixth sign in John's gospel. John purposely records seven signs that Jesus performs. Now, these seven signs, without a doubt, point to the fact that he is God, he is deity. So this giving sight to someone who was congenitally blind is a miracle of miracles. There's no recorded case in the Old or New Testament. And so we know that Jesus obviously did so, but this is the only recorded case that happened. So this is truly a miracle. I mean, this is a miracle of miracles. This is a sign. And Isaiah makes mention that when the Messiah would come, he would give sight to the blind. So it really is a picture of Jesus being the Messiah. And this sixth sign is the master of misfortune. And that's what often this particular sign is called, that God can do the impossible. So here is this man that's been healed. He's now brought before the religious in verse 14, and then again mentions, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, we need to remember, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 18. This is where it all started. A matter of fact, Jesus had done a previous healing on a Sabbath, and it was that healing on a Sabbath that created the hatred that the religious had towards Jesus, and then they determined he's got to die. I mean, we've got to get rid of Jesus. He's a threat to our system. We hate Jesus. John 5, 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Now, that miracle of healing on the Sabbath was done in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. So not far from where this pool was. And that was the thing that started the hatred for Jesus by the religious community. Jesus now does it again. Now, a matter of fact, if you go through the Gospels, you find that Jesus healed seven times on the Sabbath. Now, that's interesting because the number seven is the number of completeness or perfection. So seven times Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Did he have to? He chose to. He had compassion for people. He was relieving human pain. It was also a sign as to who he is in his authority and his power. And so verse 15 says, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. So they're asking him, or quite literally, they kept on asking him. So we'll see this. He'll get in the third interrogation. He's finally going to say, why do you keep asking and you're not listening? How come you keep asking me the same question, but you're not listening? He finally is just like over it. He's just like tired. So they're asking, why are they doing this? Well, they're hoping that by asking the same question that he won't give the same answer, that maybe he'll change it a little bit, or maybe he'll delete something out of what he said previously, or maybe now he'll embellish it a little bit. So what they're hoping is that they can call attention to some inconsistency in what he is saying, and that's what their hope is. And so notice the question, how he received his sight. Now notice there's no question, did he receive sight, but how did he receive his sight? Now that's important. You want to note that, because in a moment it's going to record they didn't believe he was healed, but here they're already they know in their hearts that he was healed. They just want to know the procedure in which he was healed. So really, these investigators are liars. They're looking for inconsistency, but they're lying themselves. So there's total inconsistency in what is taking place. And of course, the key to this is how this man is open to spiritual truth. They're not, he is. He's been blind all of his life, but he's open to the truth. His heart is open to the truth of God. He's just experienced sight for the first time. And he is open to the one that opened his eyes. He is open to the truth about him. Now notice this real test of this man's courage. They say how he received his sight. And he said, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Now, it took some guts for him to share with his neighbors what God had done. It definitely took some courage to do so. But this is a step further now. Now it's tough. He's standing before the religious leaders. And they're asking him, knowing that it's a violation of the Sabbath, what took place. Now, this would be his opportunity to downplay what has happened. And sometimes people do this. The boss asks them a question and they go, well, you know, I sort of got it. What is sort of? I don't know what sort of means. I sort of got my work done, you know, or I sort of knew about that. And so we kind of basically just kind of hedge around it a little bit and we're not forthright in what we say. But this man here mixes no words. The witness that he gave to the crowd is the same witness he gives to the religious leaders. Knowing that they have authority to excommunicate him, they have authority to discipline him. But this man here has no fear of man. No fear at all. He's simply going to respond and he's going to answer accordingly. He's a real stand-up guy. He really is. He's one of those ones that when you think of going to heaven, this is one of the ones I want to meet. This guy is a man. He really is. He's not afraid. He's going to stand before whomever. He's not going to shrink from telling what happened. He's going to tell the truth and let as the old saying goes, let the chips fall where they may. He's going to say what needs to be said. And so I appreciate him so much. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So right away, they say, well, there's no way that this individual Jesus is of God. And the proof is that he doesn't obey the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. And that to us makes it abundantly clear that Jesus cannot be of God because he breaks the law. Now, what they're referring to is their laws, not God's laws, their laws. Now, they thought their laws were superior to God's laws. It was one thing to disobey God's law. It was quite another thing to disobey their laws. And in many cases, their laws superseded Scripture. It was called traditions of men, is what Jesus called it. Now, God's word says in Jeremiah 17:22, and you shall not bring a load out of your house on the Sabbath day or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Now, simply said, the Sabbath was to be different to Israel, different from any other day of the week. It was a day of building their relationship with the Lord. It was a day of building relationships with one another. It was a day of meditation. It was a day of reviving yourself spiritually. And it was really gracious of God to give the Sabbath because man needed a break. Man needed rest. So it was a gift from God to man. Now, they took that gift and they turned it to this impossible, unmanageable day called the Sabbath. Matter of fact, the Talmudic rabbis developed 24 chapters and listed 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, what does all of that mean? They came up with 1,521 rules governing the Sabbath. I mean, breathing too hard was a violation of the Sabbath. I kid you not. I mean, they had rules for everything. Now, according to the Mishnah, which was basically their commentary on their laws. Jesus violated three Sabbath laws when he healed this man on the Sabbath. And let me mention these three to you. The first violation was Jesus spat on the ground and made mud. The Jews taught that you could spit on a rock, but if you spit on the dirt, that is considered making clay. How do you like that one? So, I don't know if spitting on a sidewalk is the same, but you spit on a rock, that's okay, but to spit on the dirt was a violation of the Sabbath law. Because spitting on the dirt means that spit and that dirt are basically being mixed together, and thus that's considered work. Now, that's stretching it a bit, I would think, but that was one. The second one was, the rabbis forbid healing on the Sabbath day. That was one of the rules. You are not to get healed on the Sabbath. And this is a quote. If you find somebody with a broken leg, you can keep it from getting worse, but you cannot make it any better. How do you like that? Some of you emergency workers at the hospital love this one. Boy, I'd love to have a day off like this. This is great. Can't help anybody. So you just basically say, just sit there, and in 24 hours we'll address it. I mean, that's what you do. You just kind of sit there. You can't really give any effort towards relieving the pain or attempting to fix it, because that would be a violation. And here's the third violation. Jesus used saliva for healing. They believe that saliva had healing properties to it, so that when Jesus spit and mixed it with the dust and became clay and anointed his eyes, that Jesus was basically using a healing technique, which was in violation of the Sabbath. So there are three violations that they can pinpoint that Jesus basically broke. And I mean, these laws that they have were just unmanageable. I mean, it was almost next to impossible to not break one of these 1,500 and some rules of the Sabbath. In Luke 6:5, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he is Lord. He can do what he chooses to do. He wants to heal only on the Sabbath, then he can heal only on the Sabbath. If Jesus wants to minister to someone, he'll do it, and it won't be a violation because he is the Lord. He is the one that governs the Sabbath. It was for him, and it was a gift to us from him, and so it is not so. Now, some of them that were listening to all of this began to think for themselves. Notice this. But some others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So some of them, as they were hearing this interrogation and this interview going on, they're going, no, wait a second. If Jesus is a sinner, how can a sinner do such a good thing on the Sabbath? I mean, it just doesn't really make sense. That if he's a sinner, that means he's a bad person. Then if he's a bad person, he would do bad things. So some of them are starting to hear this, and they're starting to think for themselves. And what a wonderful thing when someone starts to think for themselves. And they start to think, and they start to look at what's being said, what's being taught, and they begin to let their mind kind of begin to work through it, and they begin to look at other verses and look at other things and attempt to understand it. And so the Bible says, and there was a division among them, and it is always so. When it comes to the person of Jesus, and it comes to the truth of Jesus, belief versus unbelief must always produce a battle or a division. There are those that are open to Jesus, there are those that are not. There are some that want to investigate, there's others that do not want to investigate. So in this case, a division is rightfully so, because what is being said is inconsistent with basic truth. It just doesn't make sense that he would be a sinner and doing good things. It just doesn't make sense. So verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? So they're basically wanting to put himself, or the old expression, paint yourself into a corner. State your allegiance right now before us. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? What do you say about Jesus Christ? Probably hoping that he'll say, well, he's my Messiah. And then they can say, okay, you're done. Bye-bye. You're no longer welcome. And they would kick him out. But he doesn't do that. He says Jesus is a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for another. And the more I look at this, the more I see this man's faith maturing. If you go back to verse 11, he recognized Jesus as a man. He simply calls him a man. He knows that his name means the Lord is salvation. But now he sees Jesus as God's man. He sees him as having God's insight, God's message. He is God's man. And that's how he's seeing him. And you can begin to see now as this man's faith is beginning to mature. He's beginning to see Jesus. His eyes have truly had the scales pulled off them, and he's beginning to see. And also what's interesting is that this poor representation of the Lord by these religious is causing this man to seek Jesus all the more. Now, I recognize that a good witness is always beneficial to the Lord. But a poor witness should still not be an excuse for not coming to the Lord. You know, some people, I don't want to be a Christian because I had a boss one time and he wasn't a good Christian. Well, there's no God because your boss didn't walk with the Lord. I mean, that's a poor excuse. It really is. And I realize that a poor witness can be a real distraction. But these religious leaders, because of their rejection and just their spiritual blindness, is causing this man all the more to want to seek the truth. Because he can see that something's wrong here. They're resisting it. They're going against what is so basic. And it's causing him to say, well, what is the truth? And he's not willing to sin. He's not willing to backpedal. So this brings us now to the second interrogation. And this is the parents' compromise. This is an unfortunate one, but the parents here compromise. Verse 18. And the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind. Now that's interesting because we just read the opposite. They want to know how he got his eyesight, and now they're saying they did not believe. This is the inconsistencies of unbelief. It's unwillingness to accept the truth. That he had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight. So they have hardened hearts now. It doesn't matter what this man says. It doesn't matter what the witnesses say. Their minds are already made up. It's like, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's kind of what's going on here. It's like, don't confuse me with facts. Don't confuse me with the truth. It's like the old cowboy days. Let's have a quick, honest trial, and then we'll go hang them. You know, it's kind of like one of those things. This thing has already been determined before the interrogations began. Jesus is a sinner. He's not from God. We won't accept him. We want to reject him. He has to die. So we'll go through the motions of asking questions, find out what happened. But at the end of the day, he's still rejected. He's still not our Messiah. He's not who we have chosen. So that's their perspective. So I think of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:20. This would meet and fit so well with the religious leaders. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. That's sad to be speaking of Israel's custodians of the law, but that's what they were like. They were faithless. They were perverted. And this was the best of the best of their religious community. Until they called the parents of the one who had received sight. So they called him in and basically asking the parents, you know, is this your boy? Yes, it is. Was your boy born blind? And that's really what they want to get to. They want to get this thing just nailed down once and for all. Because there are some that we read in the first 12 verses that said, well, it looks like him. It's like him, but it's not him. Others are saying, well, it is him. And so they're going to cut through all of this. And they're going to ask the parents. Surely the parents would be able to answer these basic questions. So verse 19, and they question them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? So verse 20, his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they say, okay, we can identify him. He is truly our son. And also, we can also verify that he was born blind. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Verse 21. But How he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, notice this statement, ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. This is called the way of the chicken, is what this is called. Some call it passing the buck. It's another way of calling it that. Here are the parents that should have stepped up and said, you know what? We were so brokenhearted when we recognized that our son was blind from birth. And all these years we have prayed that God would have mercy upon our son, but we know that that's impossible, that no person has ever regained their sight, but Jesus gave it to him. Jesus, I mean, here are parents that should be shouting this from the house. I mean, if this happened today, it'd be all over Facebook. I mean, it'd just be all over Instagram. Oh, I know, let me guess, it's a picture of so-and-so seeing. I know. It'd be like all over Instagram, Facebook, it'd be all over the place. And we'd be talking about it. It would be some miraculous thing that everybody would be talking about. But you don't see that with the parents. The way they're behaving here is just weird. It's like they're downplaying. I don't know. We don't know what happened. He called me on his iPhone and said that he's able to see. And so I was happy. And I hung up. Or we got disconnected. I don't know. It's a bad signal. There's always a bad signal there. So I just couldn't. The call dropped. And so I really don't know how it happened, but I guess it's kind of good. I'm kind of happy that he can see. And it's just this whole thing just seems weird. It's just like there's no excitement about it. They don't seem to know any facts on it. It all seems weird. But then verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Okay. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Oh, okay, that puts a little light on it. That if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, they were excommunicated. Now that's a big deal. It's a real big deal. Because what that meant was you not only were not allowed in your synagogue, which was your local church, your local fellowship, you wouldn't be able to go into the temple and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Anyone that was friends with you would be considered abetting you or being in cahoots with you, would be another way of saying that. And that would affect your business dealings if you worked for someone that was a committed Jew, along with people that would purchase from you or buy your wares from you. It would involve your neighbors that would associate with you. I mean, you could see the ramifications here. This is a big deal. So what the parents were attempting to do is skate by and not get excommunicated, not get thrown out. They didn't want to deal with any of this, so they just want to keep it quiet, keep it on the down low, we would say, and just kind of just say, well, you know, why don't you ask him? He's an adult. As an adult, he can answer for himself, and he can fill you in on the details on what has happened. And I suggest to you that a lot of the cults do this. They use this excommunication. It was last week, my wife recorded that series that's on Scientology. I don't know if you've watched it. You ought to watch that. It's lengthy. I don't know how many episodes it is, but oh my gosh. Well, you talk about control in Scientology. You know, the goal of Scientology is to get each active member to pay $225,000 to $250,000 to get enlightened. You know when you get enlightened? When you realize you've been ripped off for $250,000. Wow, I just figured it out. Bing, you know, the light goes on. But anyway, that is a bizarre group. That's a bizarre cult. It was founded by L. Ron Hubbard, who was a fictional author. I mean, the whole religion's fictional. It's bizarre about aliens. It's like Star Wars. It's just a weird thing. And so He put this religion together, and anyone that leaves it and starts to speak against it, they are excommunicated from their children. They tell their children, you cannot talk to your parents. There's someone on there, I haven't talked to my parents in 10 years, I haven't talked to my kids in 15 years. They absolutely ostracize you from them. And you watch it, and they have private investigators following people around. It's just bizarre. It's just a bizarre cult. I mean, it's strange. And so you got kind of this image here that, you know, we're going to excommunicate you. It's going to affect your business. You can't worship God, can't go to the temple, can't go to synagogue, can't have friends, all this stuff. And you see some of the similarities of this pressure from these religious leaders to try to keep people in line. And it tells us here in verse 23, for this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They said, I want nothing to do with it. Boy, what a difference we're going to see with this man that's been healed. He doesn't care. He will just get in their face. He is going to share the truth, and he is going to get to the bottom of the truth. But his parents here compromise. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible tells us several places in the New Testament to confess him. If something happens when we believe in Jesus and we confess him. And I can't fully explain it. I know that the Bible teaches it. But something happens. When God called people, he called them publicly. And when they come and they confess Jesus, something happens. Well, the parents here aren't willing to do that. Jesus himself said that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And here in Romans, he talks about confessing him. We need to do that. You've not shared with someone that you've trusted Christ, you should do that. You should say, he is my Savior, he's my Lord. He has forgiven me of my sins, he has given me new life. I belong to him. Something happens when we do that. And this brings us now to the third and final interior, and this is really the best, verses 24 through 34. This is the man's spiritual sight. So verse 24 says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind. So again, they're looking for discrepancies. They're looking for inconsistency. And every once in a while, you'll have someone say, well, you know, I had a person last service came up and talked about this very thing. You know, I don't read the Bible because I've seen so many discrepancies. You know, when someone says that, you got to stop them. You say, what discrepancies? Well, I read something one time. Well, what was it that you read? What was the discrepancy or the inconsistency in the Bible that you are referring to or alluding to? Now, someone can show us something that appears to be an indiscrepancy or discrepancy. We should look at it, and maybe we may not have an answer for them, but we can write it down and then look it up. But there are apparent discrepancies in the Scriptures, but there aren't any real ones. They can be difficult to work through and to try to understand why they're the way that they are. But here, they're looking for discrepancies, something that he says that doesn't line up with what he said before his parents, and now his parents said something, and they're saying, well, it doesn't line up with what he's saying, and so they're just trying to find something that they can just simply say, well, we're going to throw this thing out, Jesus is a sinner, we want nothing to do with him, this is just wrong, and just move on. So notice what they say to him now, they're upping the game here, and they said to him, give glory to God. Now what this is an official oath. They're placing this man under oath is what they're doing. And you see a similar one in Joshua chapter 7, verse 9, when some of the spoils that were dedicated to the Lord from Jericho were supposed to be given to the Lord, and then Achan kept some of the spoils for himself. So it would be likened to, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So that would be similar to what they're saying. Give the glory to God. Be honest. Let God be honored with your honesty. Say the truth. And they say, we know that this man is a sinner. This word know means they claim absolute knowledge. No matter what you say, we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now you talk about being perverted. They're accusing Jesus of missing the mark, not following God, sinning. Now that's the absolute opposite, of course, of the truth, but they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner. Now let me describe to you their concept of a sinner and their concept of a saint. First of all, the religious leader's saint was one who lifts a lamb out of the pit on the Sabbath. That's what a saint does. But let me describe to you their belief of a sinner. A sinner is one who lifts a man out of blindness on the Sabbath. You see the difference? Save a dog or a cat, but you can have an abortion. I mean, that's kind of the thinking here. That's, you can see this bizarre thinking. No problem with a man that went over and lifts one of his goats out of a pit on the Sabbath. That's what a saint does. But a sinner gives sight to a blind man on the Sabbath. That's what a sinner does. And you're listening, it's bizarre. It's inconsistent. It's stupid. It just doesn't make sense. But that was their thinking. That's the skewed thinking that they had of what a sinner saint was. Verse 25. And he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now I want to suggest to you that we learn several good things from this man on how to witness effectively. And I want to suggest one of them right here, where he says, "I do not know." Sometimes when we're sharing with people, they will try to take us out of the open field to fight in the jungle with them. Don't do it. And people will lure you into all sorts of weird areas. Like, if God is so great, can he create a rock so big he can't pick it up? I mean, how many angels can God fit on the head of a pin? Oh, here's another one. This is my favorite one. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? I lie awake at night thinking about that. How about you? Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? So they'll pull you into these weird, weird little things that just have nothing to do with anything. And I like what this man does. He just simply says, "I do not know." And I suggest to you that sometimes is the best statement, "I don't know." Now, if the person presses it long enough, you may jot it down and then maybe look into it a little bit and say, I'll get back with you on it if you choose to do that. But the thing is, don't get drawn into the jungle. Don't get drawn in. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I don't know." Because we don't want to get sidetracked from telling them what we do know. And that's the problem. Notice he says, "But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So what we need to know is that we were lost and now we're found. That's what we need to know. At one point, I was a lost sinner, but now I have been found by the Lord, and I now have a Savior in Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what we got to do. Don't get caught up in controversial nonsense, get into arguing over this stuff. What we do need to do is we need to tell them our relationship with God and our experience with God. Now, many people are afraid to share their faith because they're terrified of being dragged into some theological argument and not being able to really effectively converse about it. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Stick to the facts. Stick to the facts, how you were lost and how Christ found you. Stick to the facts that you were a sinner and God has forgiven you. Stick to the facts that you were blind and now you can see. Just stick to those basic facts of your testimony of what Christ has done in you and through you. One said it this way, "A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument." So your experience is valid, especially if it's absolutely biblical and true. Of course, it's even more when you can realign your experience with Scripture and you can see that Scripture bears out your experience and you find your experience through the Scriptures. I mean, what are they going to say? I mean, a changed life is a changed life. And so that's what this man does here, and I so appreciate it. Is that people may deny our experience at first, as with this man. Some said, "Well, it's not really him, it looks like him." That's okay. Give it a little time. Give it a week, give it a month, give it a year, give it a couple years. "Oh, he's just on one of those fads. He always gets into stuff and does it." But wait, hasn't he been a Christian for 20 years? Yeah, that is true. It's probably not a fad, huh? 20 years. And so time will tell. Time is our friend. It will bear witness. It will bear out that it's real, that it's true. Look at verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? So they ask again and again and again. But notice what he does here. He doesn't argue. I love this. He doesn't argue. And you know, Jehovah's Witnesses love to argue. Did you know that? You know the reason they like to argue? Is they believe that if they can get you all upset and get you yelling at them, that, oh, praise God, did you hear what happened? I just have been suffering for righteousness' sake. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're in a cult and you're bizarre. That's why you're suffering. And you're also a liar because you practice theocratic warfare. You believe the end justifies the means so that you will lie to people that are asking genuine questions because you believe that they're converting over to the kingdom hall and being a Jehovah's Witness is more important than telling them the full truth. So you're actually lying. So again, what we're talking about here, again, is that they don't want to know. They simply, and he's like had it. And you think about this guy, just the whole physical thing. Here's a man that's only had his eyesight for a couple hours. He's locked up in a room with a bunch of ugly people, and they're yelling at him. Their veins on their necks are sticking out. They got beards, probably bad breath. And they're sitting there, and they're telling this guy, you know, they keep asking the same question. He keeps giving the same answers. And they're just like, he's going like, "I'm over this. I am absolutely over this conversation. I am tired of being asked the same questions, and you guys are supposed to be men of truth, and you're not listening to the truth, you're evading the truth, you're sidestepping the truth, and I know, you're asking this because maybe you want to be a follower too of Jesus." Now some say he's being a little sarcastic here when he says that, and it could very well be. But I think it's interesting that it appears that he's counting himself a disciple of Jesus. You also want to believe too? You also want to be converted and follow him too? Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Now when it says it reviled him, literally they abused him is what it means. They chewed him out. And we saw this in chapter 7. This is a classic technique. That when you're losing it, losing the debate, attack the person you're debating with. Just attack them. Start making fun of them. Say derogatory things about them. Just chew them out. And that's what they do here. These are the religious leaders. These are the pillars of the truth. And they said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses." Well, the line has been drawn. We'll identify with Moses, but we certainly won't identify with Jesus. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So we know that Moses is a proven spokesman of the Lord, but notice this statement. This, by the way, is a lie. We do not know where he is from. Now that's a lie because in John 7:27, they claim to know where he's from. So which one is it? We don't know where he's from, and then they claim to know where he's from. Another way of saying this is, we don't want to know where he's from. We don't really care. I don't care what he says. I don't care what he does. I just don't care. And that's a tragic thing when a person is unwilling to investigate the claims of Jesus and the works of Jesus, the life of Jesus, because now they're in a far worse state than this man was in, being physically blind. They're spiritually blind. Now verses 30 through 33, we have the theology of a beggar. Boy, this guy's theology is really tremendous. It's so down to earth. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Now what he's saying is, this is irrational unbelief. And this irrational unbelief is driving this man to Jesus, is what's taking place. He's basically saying, "Hello, I was born blind. This man opened my eyes. Are you blind? Can you see what's happening here?" is basically what he's saying to him. "Hello, look what happened. I was blind. This guy opened my eyes. It's never happened before. And I'm able to see. Are you blind to the fact that I was blind? I mean, can you not see this? Is basically what he's saying here. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, they call Jesus a sinner, and they've already referred to him as missing the mark, being a sinner. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, that's interesting. Jot down Acts 10. You ought to read Acts 10 today. Acts 10 is a great chapter about a man named Cornelius who wasn't a believer. He was a Gentile. And he prays to God, and God sends him Peter. The guy's not a Christian, and he prays because he was sincere. And God brings Peter to preach the gospel in his house, and all of this whole house gets saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, amazing chapter. And that's basically what he's saying. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Isaiah 35:5 foretold that when the Messiah would come, he would open the eyes of the blind. So this is a sign that Jesus is that Messiah. This has not happened before, not been recorded before. And so it's a clear sign to anyone that has any senses about themselves that this is something special that's happened. And this person's not a sinner. This person is at least a prophet. This person is from God. And so, verse 33, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So what the man now, notice what he's saying about Jesus. Now, he calls him a man. He refers to him as Jesus, who was Jehovah Saves. Then he called him a prophet, God's man, one who speaks for God. Now he refers to Jesus as from God. He's from God. He is the one sent from God. You see how this thing is building? His understanding of Jesus is growing. Now notice his basic theology here. I call this the beggar's theology of Jesus. And it's three parts, and it's pretty simple. Number one, only God can heal congenital blindness. Number two, Jesus healed congenital blindness. Number three, Jesus must be from God. Pretty basic, huh? Only God can heal it. Jesus healed it, so Jesus must be from God. And that's pretty basic. I mean, I don't know how you can refute that. I mean, these great minds are missing all this, but that's what he says. And so, verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? Wow. Of course, that takes us back to verse 2 of this chapter, when the disciples walk by this blind man, they ask, who sinned, his parents or himself? Basically, what they're saying here is, you were steeped in sin at birth. Your sickness is a result of your sin, and you're teaching me? You, a common sinner that was judged by God, is teaching me. You're instructing me. And notice what it says. And they put him out. They excommunicated this man. The false shepherds put the man out, but the true shepherd takes him in. One said it this way, better be outside with Christ than inside without him. And that's exactly what happened. I want to close this morning with four applications. I want to look at four lessons from this man that I think will help us as we share the Lord, and hopefully we're as bold as this man is. Number one, we, like this man, should also be straightforward in telling others what Jesus has done for us. His testimony was factual and personal. Pretty basic. We share the facts, and we do it personally. This man was straightforward. He wasn't vague. He was straightforward. And we should do the same thing. When we're sharing with people, let's not make this thing all complicated. Let's make it simple. Let's just tell them the facts, and let's be personal about it. Number two, we, like this man, should also refuse to argue. Don't argue. Don't get in a debate with someone. Don't do it. People aren't generally won in debates. They're lost, but not won. So don't get into an argument. Don't debate. Number three, we, like this man, should also expect conflict. Not everyone we share our testimony with is going to be happy about it. They're not going to be accepting of it. So we should recognize that. Some are going to be downright upset with us. Who do you think you are that God would do that for you? I'm me. I mean, he just did it. I mean, he'll do it for you too. So they'll get upset. And then number four, we, like this man, should remember that God will not abandon us. You say, well, where's that? Well, look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So even though people will reject what we say, you got to know that Jesus is with you. He will help you in your presentation. He will help you in your witness. He will help you in your life. He will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that through this man's witness, that it would help our witness. That first of all, each one of us, like this man, should be seekers of truth. That we want to know the truth. And regardless of what bad examples we have seen, we still need to seek the truth out. So help each one of us to know whether we have found the truth or not. And if we haven't, Lord, that we would continue to seek until we find Jesus. Do we have that relationship with Jesus? And even this day, come up for prayer and pray about these things. Lord, help us with our witness that we might be effective witnesses for you. Let us not get caught up by the devil and get caught up into arguing and getting caught up in all sorts of weird little things that people like to debate over. Let us stick with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Help us to be bold in that and at the same time to be kind and factual and personal in those things. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God spoke to you this morning, you say, you know, I could use some prayer this morning.